This, again, is a resumption of the previous focus in terms of our Bible school classes. I've entitled it The Savior's Songs, and this is the eighth lesson in that series, and we're going to look at the worldview of the Psalms. Just a very, very brief review of the basic content and nature of this class. Again, as I've already mentioned, we want simply to study the Psalms for what they are, Lord willing, to fall all the more in love with them, to appreciate what they are, to employ them in personal and private family, also in family worship. And of course, we do that here in the corporate assembly, as is our doctrinal conviction. And we started off by looking at the Psalms and looking at some things, some truths that are so big that we tend to forget. And those truths, some of them are these, that the Psalms are in fact songs. They are meant to be sung. They are entire literary musical units of composition that are meant to be sung by God's people, not merely to be used as a prelude to something else. One or two lines of As the Deer and then we go off on our own. The Psalms are to be sung as God gave them, and they are wonderful gifts. And the fact that they are songs and the fact that they occur in the Bible reminds us of what is perhaps an even more wonderful thing. And that is the fact that God is a songwriter. And he wrote 150 beauties for his church to use as a means of praising him, as a means of being reverent to and expressive of his truth, and as a means of expressing the very depths of our being, sometimes in words which we might otherwise be afraid to utter before God and get words which are very true to whatever experience we're going through. So the Psalms are that way. God has given them to us. It is a gift to the church as well as a command ordinance in terms of worship. Now, we want to fast forward past the other ones, and we want to consider today what I'm calling the worldview of the Psalms. The worldview of the Psalms. I've given you a definition here. This is from a book called The Universe Next Door. Several editions have gone out. This is from the 2009 edition by a Christian thinker named James Sire. He defines a worldview as a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of propositions which we hold about the basic constitution of reality and that which provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. Put perhaps more succinctly, and that's a good, thorough definition, a worldview is concerned with two things. It is concerned with what understanding what is, and it is concerned with what ought to be. Understanding what is in terms of all of life, and also what ought to be. Okay? That is a worldview. The Bible itself gives us a worldview, and of course that worldview is going to be expressed in the Psalms. And the unique aspect of the Psalms is that as we look through the lens of Scripture at the rest of life, we can reflect our understanding and even learn more about life, about God, about meaning, about truth, about ethics, about everything, of the big questions of life. And we have opportunity to express that to God in song by way of the Psalms. So the Psalms teach us how to think about the world, and they give us a means of expressing our understanding as song. Okay, so we're going to take a look at the worldview of the Psalter. I mentioned in the third paragraph down there, we will now take a look at the Psalter and its answer to these particular questions. Sire gives us eight particular questions that help to identify or to clarify one's worldview. By the way, everyone has a worldview. Whether or not they've thought about it systematically, theologically, or philosophically, everyone has a worldview. As soon as someone says, this ought to happen, they are revealing to you their worldview. They are revealing to you what they think about how life is versus how life should be. I don't think this is right, or I don't think you can even know what's right. Those are expressions of worldviews. Okay, so James Sire gives us seven questions. We're going to, at least for today and maybe the next couple weeks, we're going to deal with these. We'll see how it goes. We'll begin by dealing with question number one, what is prime reality? What is the really real? Even though this comes out of a 2009 edition, the questions that I've listed, and I say this with respect for Sire and his work, they are almost, in a sense, a little bit dated, or at least they assume a whole lot. Okay, look down through those questions. Look through questions 1 through 8. And think about some of the basic assumptions of our day as a culture, which would, in fact, argue against these questions even being raised. Okay, take a look at those questions and tell me, based on our contemporary culture, which particular questions perhaps would be challenged as to whether or not they're even legitimate questions? George? Okay, what's that? And why is it challenged?
It says, what is the primary reality we really agree on? With postmodern thought, the primary idea is it's there, but it's a no.
There we go. Okay.
Therefore, the entire, it would challenge the entire premise of presupposition of the question.
Okay. Okay, so the very first question would be challenged in our day. Number one, what is prime reality? In other words, what is really real? What lasts? What is, we might say, eternal? What is the basis for all reality? Now, if your head is spinning, you don't tend to like philosophy, let's just think about how very practical this actually is. And as R.C. Sproul has a phrase that I love, let's think about the consequences of ideas. Okay. Can we know what is real? In our day, the assumption typically is no. Now, some of you are maybe hearing that as, well, of course I can know what is real. It's what's in front of me. It's what I can see, what I can touch, all of these things. It's obvious. But in our day, that obvious truth is not taken for granted. And we have beliefs, as George articulated, that say, well, yeah, maybe there is an absolute truth. Maybe there is a God. Maybe there is a being that started everything. But if he's there, he's so far above and beyond us, we cannot know him. And so we're pursuing this particular course to give a kind of an entry into the worldview of the Psalms. And we have to realize that even these fundamental basic questions that we look at and say, yeah, that makes sense, or that's an obvious question to ask, it's not so obvious anymore. And it's sobering as to where we are in terms of our culture, where even the most basic, obvious thoughts of human existence, even the most fundamental beliefs upon which we base every other belief, are challenged right to their core. Okay, that's where we are as a culture. So question number one, what is prime reality? What is really real would be challenged. And the challenge would be, well, you can't really know that. You can't really know that. Okay. Any comments or questions on any of that? Does that make sense? Any other questions in that list that would perhaps be challenged? By the way, quick practical manifestation of how disturbing this is. If you don't believe that anything surrounding you, this gets into question two, if you don't believe that anything surrounding you is actually real, what does that do to your ethics? What does that do to your view of human life? So a lyric I heard, and I will not by any means sing it, especially because it's rap. And the idea is this. It was someone who was convicted of a crime by a particular judge, and this particular song was about what he wants to do to that judge. And one of the lines said, essentially, you're not even real. In other words, you don't matter. Your life doesn't matter, and I'm going to snuff it out as the inconsequential life that it is, because you're not even real. What's real, according to that artist, is him and what he wants to do. And if anyone gets in his way, he's just going to blank him out of existence, because according to him, it's not even real. It doesn't even matter. Okay, so ideas have consequences, and we want to look at the ideas, the worldview that the Psalms give us. Okay, anything else in the first 8 questions there, or anything that might be challenged? Yeah, Rob, and Cassie, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, well said. So we could have someone who might say, okay, yeah, fine, you want to believe in absolute truth, that's great, works for you, which itself assumes a theory of truth, what we call a pragmatic theory of truth. Truth is just whatever gets you by. But then the person could say, well, you know, the Hindu has his particular view, and the Buddhist has his view, and the Muslim has his view. And ultimately, that statement is to say there is no one overarching knowable truth. And again, when we begin life with that kind of assumption, when we begin our thinking with that kind of assumption, it goes nowhere good. And as Rob said, it becomes a muddled mess. Yeah, good point. Cassie, what were you going to say? Okay. Number 4. What happens to a person at death? Oh, yeah. That's a great, and this is the reason for these questions. It diagnoses, it reveals our worldview. What happens to a person after death? Some would say, well, nothing happens. You die and that's it. And then there's all kinds of other ideas, reincarnation, soul sleep. I mean, just all kinds of different ideas about what happens to someone after death. Again, underlying that in our culture, typically behind all of those responses is, well, we can't really know. We can't really know. It's a big mystery. Great. Other thoughts or comments or questions? All right. Let's look at what the Word of God, and in particular the Psalms, teach us as to these big questions. First of all, though, as I mentioned on your handout, a note on the nature of biblical doctrine. A part of the reason that I bring this particular note up is the objection that psalm singers often get. And we dealt with this in the first couple of weeks, and we'll deal with it as the series ends here. But the question is, the objection is, I don't want to sing the Psalms because their theology is so incomplete. It still talks about sacrifices, and we know that we don't need those anymore. Jesus came. I don't want to sing the Psalms because it's such a shadowy kind of language. There's no real clarity. There's no New Testament fullness in terms of the theology. So I don't really want to sing the Psalms. Okay, so let me make a comment about the nature of biblical doctrine and how it develops. And again, we answer that objection by saying we sing the Psalms with a New Testament understanding of what they're pointing to. But think of biblical doctrine in this way. And this is not my own analogy. This is from Gerhardus Voss, whose every writing I would recommend to you, at least everything I've read, which is not enough. He's written a lot. Okay, Gerhardus Voss, he talks about biblical doctrine as like an acorn. Okay. Now, those of you young people who are here with us, imagine you are holding an acorn. Whether you realize it or not, you are holding an entire oak tree. It's not as big, it's certainly not as heavy, but you are holding the entire thing in your hands. The only difference between that and an oak tree is time and preservation and water and sun and soil. But if you put that seed in the ground and give it enough sun, soil, water, rain, all that kind of stuff, eventually what you could once hold in your hand, it is now impossible for you to move it by yourself. It stands before you in full flower as this mighty, practically immovable, full-grown, many-branched, solid mass of an oak tree. But you used to be able to hold it just in your hand. Now, I don't know how long it takes an oak tree to grow. Probably doesn't spring up that quickly in terms of the analogy. But that's the nature of biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine is always the same. There is not different doctrine from Old Testament to New Testament. But rather, the same doctrine is advanced. The same doctrine matures. It comes to greater fruition as Genesis gives way to Exodus and then Leviticus and then marches right on through the Bible until the point where in Revelation we find ourselves staring at the mighty oak tree. That is the nature of biblical doctrine. And so there's a sense in which, yes, the Psalms are incomplete in that they don't give us all the details that the New Testament gives us. But as we've already noted in previous lessons, it's instructive that when the apostles wanted to preach about the risen Christ, they went to the Psalms. And the apostles, and it wasn't just a matter of, hey, look, this is fulfilled. Paul uses Psalm 32 to teach justification by faith alone in Romans chapter 4. So the Psalms give us absolutely sufficient theology. In its form, it's not yet fully developed, but the heart and the essence is in fact there. And so we sing them as we're commanded to do as New Testament believers, having seen some of the fullness that David and others did not see. So that's a bit as to the nature of biblical doctrine and its growth and its development on throughout Scripture. And God has given us the Psalter, and he has given us the Psalter as a means of uniting, of bridging the Old and the New Testament and carrying us right forward until the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. So it is sufficient theology. It is wonderful theology. It is absolutely New Testament theology. Okay, comments or questions on that? With that in mind, let's look at what we might call a biblical theological progression. If you love the fancy terms, there's some for you. Biblical theological progression. All that means is simply the growth and the development of a particular doctrine as it moves its way through Scripture. Okay, more branches on the tree as the doctrine grows. Let's look at Genesis 1:1. And we're dealing right now with question number one. What is prime reality? What is really real? Genesis 1:1. All right, foundational words, obviously, for all of reality and all of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice, I want to be careful not to make too much of an argument from silence. But does Moses attempt to prove the existence of God? No. It's the most unquestionable fact in all of existence. God exists. Therefore, everything else. Okay? And this is how God chose to begin his book, to begin the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, immediately, what do we know about God by virtue of the way that this is phrased? In the beginning, God. Gisela? God always has been. God is eternal. Now get your mind around that attribute. No beginning, no end. God never began. Which is a stunning concept that is so antithetical to our lives because, at least the way that we think about life, because we're used to past, present, and future. Some of you might be checking your watch now, longing for the future. Whatever it may be, we're used to living life within that. There are way too many laughs on that. We live our lives in that construct. God does not. He is beyond it. There is never a time when God was not. I mean, we can't even say things like before time because that's a nonsensical phrase. Time implies, before rather, implies time. Before, after, during. So before time doesn't make any sense, but this shows us before time. In the beginning, God. Right from the get-go and certainly on through the Psalms and especially expressed through the Psalms as praise is the fact that God is ultimate reality. Prime reality. He is that which is really real. And if we do not, and for you apologetics buffs, here we go to some debates among Christians. If we do not begin in our thinking with the prime reality, the prime fact of God's existence, then we are in trouble in terms of our witness to the world, in terms of the Bible's own presentation of the Bible's doctrine. We don't reason our way toward God and then act as if that's some kind of neutral ground with the unbeliever. You've got to convince him on some basis that God exists. No, Romans 1 is very clear. We looked at this last week. God exists. And what do unbelievers do with that? In our natural state, we suppress that knowledge. So bringing the gospel to people, apologetics, so to speak, is a matter of identifying and calling into question and condemning that repression of what people know to be true. And that is the fact that God is there. And as Francis Schaeffer put it, he is there and he is not silent. Okay, so prime reality, what is really real? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's turn now to Psalm 8. One of many psalms to which we could turn. Psalm 8, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Now here again is one of those big, obvious facts that we might overlook and fail to see. We fail to see its significance. The psalmists address God, and the psalmists see all of reality as expressive of God. He looks at the sky, he looks at the stars, he looks at life around him, and he says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic or how excellent is your name in all the earth. As if to say, your fingerprints are everywhere in creation. And I've quoted Calvin on this. I don't know exactly where it comes from, whether it's a commentary on the Psalms. I believe it's from the Institutes dealing with the knowledge of God, but I'm not sure. Where Calvin says, we cannot but open our eyes without being forced to behold God in a thousand different ways. So the Bible, and therefore the Psalms, begin with God's existence. And all of reality, all of created reality, which flows from that basic fact, is a demonstration of the existence, of the power, and of the glory of the true and living God. And if our worldview, if we are viewing the world correctly, we will recognize created reality as such. And we will see the sky, and we will say, God is glorious. And he is there. Imagine, and CJ really got into this when he was preaching Genesis, and it's such a wonderfully edifying point, just how much we miss in failing to see the glory of God in creation. Imagine our lives. Imagine what it would do to our hearts to live so self-consciously, recognizing God's fingerprints everywhere, and to give him the praise for it. Because then he's not some distant deist clockmaker God who spun the universe into existence, stepped back and said, I'll help you if you help yourself. Like Ben Franklin said, that's not in the Bible, by the way. God helps those who help themselves. Amazing how many people think that's in the Bible. That's ridiculous. Okay? God helps us, period. And without him, we don't breathe. Okay? Yes, we need to work hard, and maybe that's the idea behind the quote, and that's fine. But every aspect of reality proclaims to us the existence of God in a very personal God. Okay, and Psalm 8 gives great expression to that. Comments or questions? George?
I just thought it was another report to look at the very first line of the Lord, our Lord,
which
is Peter from verse.
Yeah.
Another name for God is used first.
Okay.
And then stating that he is our Lord.
Outstanding.
So it is, you don't have to guess who this is. This is not some ambiguous thing or this God of the monotheistic.
Amen.
Amen.
Well said. George is pointing out, and probably your English translations will show this in terms of the capitalization. It's, O Lord, our Lord. In the English, it looks the same in terms of lettering, but the first, Lord is often capitalized because that is the covenant name of God, that name of Yahweh, that name by which God revealed himself to his people in a very personal way. And so he says, O Lord, in essence, O Yahweh, our Master, our Lord. Now, we were talking about biblical theology before I used that phrase. And remember, all that means is simply the development, the maturing of doctrine throughout Scripture. Notice the maturing of our doctrine of God from Genesis 1:1 to Psalm 8. We have God, the true and living God, the very same God that is described here. And yet here he is described in fuller detail by way of different names that he has revealed. In the beginning, God created, Elohim, the powerful creator God, created the heavens and the earth. Here, it's that covenant name of God. And that name of God, I believe, I don't have the Hebrew in front of me, that is probably Adonai, the idea of our master. Same God, more detail revealed. Same truth. And the psalmist is praising God for that truth as he beholds it in all of created reality. Again, to put the fancy terms on it, that's biblical theological progression. We're learning more as we go. God is revealing more as we go throughout history. Okay, now turn to John 1, 1 through 5, and we continue that sequence. And as you turn there, think of the rest of Psalm 8 and how it goes on and it speaks about, and it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And what else? The Son of Man. Okay. That you visit him. Excellent. Who loved to refer to himself as the Son of Man? Okay. Lord Jesus Christ. And in terms of biblical theology, again, that's picked up in Ezekiel. Okay. So, again, the same doctrine, and it begins to develop. Notice how doctrinally mature Psalm 8 was. Written about 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world. We have the one true and living God. He's revealed himself to his people as the savior of his people. And this psalm absolutely and clearly points us ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is made for a little while lower than the angels. Okay? Not lower in terms of power and glory, but as a servant, he came to serve us and to serve the Father. So again, the Psalms give us Christian theology. I'm going to keep belaboring that point. Now, look at John 1, 1 through 5. And we have more detail. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Or a better translation is, the darkness did not conquer it. Or could not conquer it. So now we have more detail revealed. Same exact doctrine with which Scripture opens. In the beginning, God. But now we have a fuller glimpse behind the scenes. In the beginning was God, yes. And what is the nature of this God? Hey, tell me what John 1, 1 through 5 contributes to our doctrine of God, to our doctrine of prime reality. What else do we learn from this passage? What do you think? I guess some of you have the courage to maintain eye contact without answering, and others just come looking away. Stan, is that a raised hand? Thank you. Outstanding. We have a plurality. We have the personhood of the Godhead elucidated here. It's not simply in the beginning God. It's in the beginning was the Word. We know from verse 14, the Word is Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, if the Word, if Jesus Christ was there in the beginning, what do we know about Jesus? He's eternal. It's not a creature. And we have glaring, wonderfully blazing confirmation of that fact in the end of verse 1. And the Word was God. Now, he was with God. That implies distinction. And yet, he was God, which implies perfect unity. So now we have more detail, and we are getting a fuller glimpse of what we would later call the Trinity, the Trinitarian nature of our God. Now, again, lest we think, well, that doesn't come out in the Psalms. Oh, yes, it does. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. One God, David addresses the Lord, and then he also addresses my Lord. And Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 22, I think it is, that David is referring to the Messiah. David is referring to him. So we have the personhood of the Godhead back in the Psalms as well, 1,000 years prior to Jesus coming into the world. So just one example among many that we could go to deal with prime reality. We are out of time, however, so we will wrap up today. Lord willing, continue next week. Please come back if you're able. I appreciate your coming out today. Let's close by singing, and let's sing Psalm 19, Selection B. Let's sing the B selection of that psalm, Psalm 19, Selection B. Again, thank you for coming. Let's stand to sing, and after we sing, you'll be dismissed.